This evening, let me ask you a few questions, and as I ask you these questions, feel free to respond, and I want you to respond with the first answer that comes to mind, okay? So this is come. Don't think about these overly much, just give me the first answer that comes to mind. And so let me present a scenario here. So imagine with me, you are the general of an army, okay? So maybe you're in the United States Army here, and you are the general of this army, and you're about ready to go to war. Would you like to have a large army or a small army? Large army, right? Okay, that's the natural response, right? You're a general in an army, you want a large army. If you want to win the battle, it's better to have more rather than less, generally speaking, right? That's the idea. Imagine this. Cleve, this one especially fits for you. You're the coach of a football team, okay? Maybe you can't, all of you, imagine yourself as the coach of a football team. I couldn't imagine myself being the coach of a football team. But just imagine this scenario. As you pick your players for your team and choose who's going to be playing for you, is it better to have strong players or weak players? Strong players, right? Okay, very easy questions here, right? Is it better to have fast runners or slow runners? Fast, okay. We're doing quite well here. I think we're all on the same page here, aren't we? So you are the CEO now of a company, a very large company. And what kind of employees do you want to have in your company? Do you want to have smart and well-educated employees? Or do you want to have those who are mentally slow and those who have no formal education whatsoever? What do you think? You want to have the smart employees, right? So you may not want the employees to be smarter than you, the employer. Okay, I can understand that. So that's the common mentality, isn't it? It just makes sense, doesn't it? If we're going to war and we're the army general, we want to have more soldiers than the enemy does. We don't want to be outmanned by the enemy. We don't want to be outgunned by the enemy either. We want to have the larger, more equipped military force. Now, we realize that victory, when it comes to warfare, is never a 100% guarantee, but definitely we would think that the odds would be in our favor if we have the bigger and the better army, right? If you're the coach of that football team, of course you want the most athletic players, you want the strongest, you want the fastest. You don't want those players that can get pushed around on the field. You don't want those players that can't run quickly or those who have no stamina. You know, you're going to probably lose many of your games, if not all of your games, if you have a team that's filled with very unathletic players, slow players, players that are getting pushed around all the time. If you're the CEO of a company, if you're going to be successful, you need a group of employees that are bright and innovative. They're the top of their class. They've been taught by the best teachers. You don't want those who have no concept at all as far as your business is concerned. You don't want those who have no grasp of basic principles of economics or finance or whatever the case may be. Now, that's the common mentality. We could say that's the common sense mentality. You know, if you're going to succeed, whether it's as an army general or as a football coach or as a CEO of a company, that's the way things work, right? Surely that's the way things work. And if you don't adopt these common sense principles and these practices, then what's going to happen? You're going to fail probably, aren't you? I mean, who would be so naive as to think that things would work out well if you don't have a well-equipped army with a lot of soldiers, or you don't have a company that has the best well-educated employees, things such as that. Now, this is normal, what I've just described, and we're agreed with what is normal. But if you have all of these things, whether it's in your army or in your football team or your company, still, there's no guarantee of success, is there? There's no absolute guarantee of success. So I don't know if you enjoy studying history, but you can look back to the past and study history, and you'll find that there have been very large and very well-equipped armies that have been defeated, not necessarily by armies that are even larger than them or even more well-equipped than them, but defeated by smaller armies that are less equipped, right? That's happened before, hasn't it? Think about football. How many football teams have been, you know, top seeded, right? Okay, this is the number one football team, the best in the rankings and all of this. How many football teams that are the best football teams, according to the rankings or whatever, how many of those teams have been upset by a team that has been ranked much lower, and the common consensus is this is a much worse football team or whatever, but yet that one knocked off the top football team. You know, no one would have seen it coming, but the mighty team has fallen. That happens, doesn't it? There's the big companies. You have the best and the brightest, but for whatever reason, things don't go well, and the company goes bankrupt. You know, on paper, it seems like that never would happen, but still, the company fails. Now, if we know about anything in this world, as far as life in this world, we should know that once in a while, the unexpected happens. We sometimes assume that we know how things will turn out. You know, you watch that football team with the football game. You have the number one team playing the number whatever team, the best team versus the worst team, and we think, well, surely I know what's going to happen here. The best team is going to win, right? Maybe 90% of the time or 95% of the time that happens, but 5% of the time the best team gets knocked off. So in life, we shouldn't assume that we always know how things will turn out. Who's going to win and who's going to lose? Who's going to succeed? Who will fail? Because stranger things than this have happened, haven't they? As we think about strange things happening, when the unexpected takes people by surprise, people may say things like this: well, that team was sure lucky to pull off that win, right? What a lucky thing that happened there. Or that was a fluke, that was a random chance. What do you think about that? Was that a lucky win? Is there anything such a thing as luck? There really isn't. Is there anything such as a chance? In one way, there's things that happen by chance or happenstance or luck. But really, for us who trust in God and we know that God is sovereign, is there really anything such as luck or chance or happenstance? And the answer is no. God has it all planned out, doesn't he? He's in control of all things, from the smallest things to the biggest things. There's nothing that happens that's outside of his sovereignty. Now, as we think about the people of this world, they live life with the assumption that they know how things will work. There are some that pridefully think that they have things under control. There are some people that think that they have their own destiny's control. You know, so if only I do the right things, if I have the right skills, if I have the right people on my team, then we will succeed. But things don't always go as planned. Not everything turns out as is expected. And it's not because of random chance or bad luck or things like that. There's a God who is in control, and God does things his way, not always our way. It's good for us to realize that God's ways are not the ways of sinful mankind. We're not in control. God is in control. And sometimes God does something to make it quite clear that he is in control. Let me read for you Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 11. Isaiah declares the Lord's word here, and the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." That's very true, isn't it? God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. You know, God's ways are so much higher than our ways. God's ways are so much better than ours. So we may know that, or we may think that we know what's best, but God may have something far different in store, something far better. What we think is normal, what should happen, is not always what God has in mind. At times, I believe God loves to turn things upside down. Okay, so here's the norm, here's what people expect, and all of a sudden, God does something that's totally unexpected. So men may say, the battle is to the strong, right? And that's the normal consensus, right? That's what normally happens. The battle is to the strong, but what does God love to do? The battle goes to the weak at times, doesn't it? humanly speaking, the battle goes to the weak. The world may say that success lies with the wise, speaking about humanly wise. God says it's His wisdom that will win in the end. When God works in this world, and He works all the time in this world, but oftentimes we see God strengthening the weak and humbling the strong. He shows compassion on the barren so that they have many children. He exalts the humble. He lifts up the poor. He brings down the proud. He brings down the rich. Again, let me read for you Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 through 31. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even youths shall be faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. God is a God who sees things far differently than we do, and God is a God who is in control of all things, and sometimes we think, well, this is how things will work out, but God has a far different plan. Let me tell you about a passage in Scripture. You're no doubt very familiar with it. But this is an example that God sees things differently than mankind does. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, God is speaking to Samuel. And God tells Samuel, stop mourning for King Saul because I have rejected him. Go now to Jesse's family in Bethlehem, and there you will anoint the next king of Israel. And Samuel, as he goes there to Bethlehem and interacts with Jesse's family, he sees Jesse's firstborn. And Samuel thinks, surely this is the one that God will choose to be king, because Samuel is looking from the outward appearance, looking at the outward appearance. Samuel thought, this must be the perfect choice. But God had someone far different in mind, didn't he? This is what we read in 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. God's perception is far different than man's perception. Man focuses on what is outward. God looks on the inward heart. We consider this evening God's ways versus man's ways. As we compare God's thoughts versus our thoughts, we realize there's quite a difference between the two. We think along what is normal, what should happen according to, you know, regular human standards or whatever. We expect things to happen according to this, our human way of thinking. But that's not how things always work, because God's ways are not our ways. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 33, verses 16 through 19. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Okay. What did the Lord say there? There's not a king that's saved by the largeness of his army. Okay? A mighty man isn't delivered by his strength. Again, we read this in Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his mercy. Men and women of this world so often take pride in strength and intelligence, and natural ability, and natural talents. They rely on these things. They think they know how things will turn out based on these things, strength and intelligence, and natural ability and talents. But what does God want us to do? God doesn't want us to rely on our own strength or our own intelligence. He doesn't want us to be relying on the strength or intelligence of other men or women. God wants us to rely on Him, on His strength, on His wisdom. He doesn't want us to be focused on who we are and what we have to offer, our strengths, our abilities. He doesn't want us to be proud of these things. He wants us to look to God and praise Him and glorify Him. And it's along these lines that we read this in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Let me read you one more passage this evening by way of introduction to our main passage in the book of Judges. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, we read the words of a certain Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, at one time, boasted in his own accomplishments. He had a big head. He was proud of himself. Here I am, this great king of Babylon. And he looked over on the city and he said, look at what I've done. King Nebuchadnezzar thought he was somebody special. But what did God do? God humbled him so that King Nebuchadnezzar, instead of being in control of the whole world, essentially, and being in his luxuriant palace, he was sent out to pasture and he ate grass like an ox. His hair grew out, his nails grew out. In essence, he looked like an ox. King Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. God showed him who is great and who wasn't. And after Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson, we read these words. We have Nebuchadnezzar lifting up his eyes unto heaven. His understanding returned to him, and he blessed the Most High, and he praised and honored him that liveth forever. And he said this, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So God does whatever he pleases on this earth and whatever he pleases in heaven. This is who our God is. This is how great he is. He alone is worthy of our praise and our worship. He's far above all creation, far above men or angels. God does what he wants. And he doesn't act according to what men think is best. He does what he thinks is best. And his perfect way, at times, may surprise us quite a lot. It may go against the grain of what we think is good or proper or normal. And so it's with these thoughts in mind that I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 7 in verses 1 through 8. Judges chapter 7 in verses 1 through 8. Now, the previous times together, we've looked at Judges chapter 6, and let me just briefly summarize for you what we learned and what we found there in Judges chapter 6. We were introduced to the plight of the people of Israel. They had been oppressed by the Midianites and the Amalekites and other people of the east for some 7 years. The land has been devastated by the people, the Amalekites, the Midianites, just coming upon the land, devouring all the produce. You're like grasshoppers. And like grasshoppers devour the land, so too did the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east. And the Israelites, whenever the Midianites came upon the land, they ran away from their homes. They went to the caves and the dens in the mountains. And in their distress, Israel cried to the Lord. And God sent them a prophet. And the prophet said to Israel, remember what God has done for you. Remember how God has delivered you in the past from Egypt, and how God gave you this good land, the land of Canaan. And he told you, do not fear the gods of the Amorites. The Lord, he is God. God alone is the one you must worship. But sadly, Israel did not heed God's voice. And Israel, upon hearing this message from the prophet, maybe was wondering, is God going to act on our behalf? Is he going to deliver us or is he not? And it's in this context that we read about an angel of the Lord. And this angel of the Lord comes and sits under a certain oak tree or tamarisk tree. And it appears that he's watching a man named Gideon. And Gideon is threshing grain of some sort, maybe wheat, maybe barley. And instead of threshing on a threshing floor, he's threshing in the wine press, down low, hopefully out of sight, so that the Midianites don't come down and swoop and take the grain. And this angel called Gideon to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And as you realize, Gideon was far from eager to accept that call. He was rather hesitant, reluctant. Eventually, he did accept that call, though. And the first task that God asked Gideon to perform, indeed, he told him, this is what you must do, is tear down his father's Baal altar. And also cut down the Asherah pole that would have been by it. And in their place, Gideon was to erect an altar to the true God and offer sacrifice on it. And Gideon did that very night with 10 of his servants. Now come morning, the townspeople realized their sacred place had been destroyed. The Baal altar was gone. It was just a shambles. The Asherah pole had been cut up and burned as fuel on the altar for the true Lord. They discovered Gideon was the culprit. And they came to Gideon's father, Joash, and they sought to put Gideon to death. But Joash said, no. If Baal is a god, let him defend himself. And Baal was powerless to defend himself. No harm came upon Gideon. Gideon had won that battle. And it's because of this noteworthy event that Gideon was given a new name, Jerubbabel. Now, shortly after this, we read that the Spirit of God came upon Gideon. Gideon summoned men from his own people, the Abizrites. And then the men from Manasseh came to him. Then more men from the tribes of Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. But yet Gideon was still unsure if God would deliver Israel by his hand. And so Gideon asked God to perform a sign involving a fleece. And God mercifully gave him that sign. Gideon still wasn't sure, so he asked him to give him another sign, a sign once again with the fleece. So the first time Gideon asked, well, let the fleece be wet and the ground be dry all around it. And that's the way it happened. The next night, or the next day, Gideon maybe thought, well, that wasn't the most difficult of signs, so let me ask God something more difficult so that I'm absolutely sure that this is what God wants me to do, that God will keep his word. And so what do we find? The fleece is dry, right? And the ground is wet all around it. God showed him for sure so that he would have no doubt God would do his word. Gideon would be the deliverer for Israel. And so this is the context for chapter 7. And we realize in these first 8 verses of chapter 7 that God is a God whose ways are far different than man's ways. God does not require a large army with vast resources to win the battle. God delights to show his power by bringing victory through the smallest of groups, through the most unconventional means. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7 of Judges with me. Then Jerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Here is Jerubbabel, otherwise known as Gideon. Jerubbabel doing what was normal, what was expected of a man in charge of an army. He had summoned men from a large portion of Israel. And now Gideon was persuaded that, yes, God would work through him as the deliverer for Israel. And so what does Gideon do, or Jerubbabel? He leads troops to a place for battle, a place where they'd be ready to engage in battle anyway. They weren't engaging in battle yet, but a place where they could encamp. And the next step probably would be battle. We have a number of geographical references in this verse. We read, first of all, that Gideon and his troops set up their camp by this well of Harod. And if you do a study of that word Harod, you'd see that it's related to this Hebrew word meaning trembling. And as we continue reading through the passage, we realize that much of Gideon's army was in fact fearful. Perhaps the well was named Harod because of this event. Perhaps not. Maybe we don't want to say it's a coincidence, because it was no coincidence at all. But we do realize that Gideon's army was quite fearful. But here they are at the well, a good place for the army to be, so they have a ready source of water. And we'll realize as we read through the passage that God has a plan for this well of water, for the water source here. Maybe a stream that comes from it. So if things were to go according to what was normal or expected as far as a plan, we might think that the next verse would say that Gideon led his men and engaged the Midianites in battle, and the Midianites were unable to stand before him because the Lord was on their side. And so here we have God fighting for Israel, and Gideon wins the battle. That's what we'd expect to happen. But this is not what happened. This is not something that's going to happen according to the normal way of things. Now, if what I proposed did happen, I mean, that wouldn't be normal, humanly speaking, because God would still give them a victory, but it'd be more conventional. But as we come to verse 2, we realize God is going to work in a far from conventional way. And the Lord said unto Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand hath saved me." Now, earlier we imagined, well, we're a military general here, and we have an army. And what do we want, a lot of soldiers, or do we want a few soldiers? Well, we all would want a lot of soldiers, right? That's the natural way to think. If I have too small of a force, you know, the victory is going to be difficult, especially if I have a large opponent that I'm facing. My enemy has a lot of soldiers. I want to have even more soldiers than them, or at least as many men as I can gather. Gideon, perhaps, was concerned with the size of his army. But for God, that was not a concern at all. In fact, he was not wanting more soldiers. He was concerned. You want to say that God is concerned, but God was focused on the size being too large. Israel's army was far too large for God's purpose. Now, God intended to give Israel this victory, but the number of troops was far too many for God to give them the victory. And God here isn't thinking militarily as far as strategy-wise. You know, in some cases, it's better to have a smaller force to go in and do the work, right? But this isn't God's thinking. He's not thinking according to normal military strategy. Okay. The reason why God said that their numbers are too large is because God knew Israel's hearts, and if God gave them the victory with 32,000 men, then God knew very well that Israel's heart would be raised up in pride and say, "We have won this victory," and they take credit for themselves and not give credit to God. God knew that that would be the case. The Israelites would not give glory to God for the victory, and so that's the reason why God wanted their numbers to be reduced. God wanted to be sure that he received the glory, he received the credit for the victory that he would give. Israel's numbers were too large. Israel's numbers must be reduced. And so God first goes about downsizing their army in a way that's not all that surprising, because look at verse 3. "Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. I said earlier that this really isn't a surprising way to downsize the army. At least that's what I was thinking. Because we read in Deuteronomy chapter 20, we have some instructions given to Israel that whenever Israel goes to battle, then certain things should come into play and certain instructions given. So let me read for you the first several verses of Deuteronomy chapter 20. "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Okay, so the initial instructions to this army, Israel's army, that's going up against a larger force, an enemy force. And the message is, don't be afraid because God is on your side. He will give you the victory. And then we read about, later on in the passage, how the officers were to tell the army, if there are any men in this army that have built a house and you haven't dedicated it yet, go home, lest you die in the battle and somebody else dedicate your house. If there's any among you in this army that has just planted a vineyard and you haven't been able to enjoy the fruit of that vineyard, go home, lest you die in the battle. And you can't enjoy the fruit from that vineyard and somebody else does. If somebody among the men of the army is betrothed to a wife, but the marriage hasn't been consummated yet. You haven't had the marriage celebration yet, and go home so that you can enjoy your wife, so you don't die in the battle. And then we read in verse 8, and the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's hearts faint as well as his heart. In the context of Judges, it's not all that surprising then that God tells Gideon to instruct those who are fearful to go home, because that's in accord with the law, with what we read in Deuteronomy. So whoever is afraid to go into battle, whoever has a faint heart, go home. Now Gideon, as he gave those instructions, perhaps he was thinking in his mind, and I don't know what was in his mind, maybe he knew his troops better than we might expect, but maybe he was hoping for, maybe 100 or 2 to leave. Maybe at the worst possible scenario, maybe 1,000 or 2 would leave. But you'd still have 30,000 or so men. But can you imagine Gideon's reaction and how his heart must have been when he saw over half of his men leave because they were afraid, they were trembling. 22,000 left to go home because they were fearful. How many did Gideon have left in his army? 10,000. Okay? We have over half. In fact, what is it? 2/3 that left to go home. So how shocked, how saddened, how disheartened Gideon must have been. At least I imagine that'd be the normal response, wouldn't it? But then God said in verses 4 and following, your people are still too many. You have too many men with you. Your army is still too large. There's further downsizing needed if I'm going to give you this victory. Look at verses 4 through 6. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I shall say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. Here is the 10,000 remaining of Gideon's army. They're encamped by the well of Harod. They're in the perfect position, the perfect situation for this God-given test to whittle down the size of the army. It's a matter of drinking water. This is the test that God gives. So those who drank by lapping water with his tongue, those were to be set aside in their own group. Those who drank by kneeling down and being on their knees, they were to be set apart too. So it appears here it's not just a well here, though. It seems as if there's water flowing in addition to the well. It seems to be the case here anyway. But Gideon gives the instructions. And as he saw the men drink water, there was one group that had a lot, and there was one group that had hardly any. Those who lapped like a dog were 300 in number. Those who kneeled on their knees numbered 9,700. So which would be the group that would be Gideon's army? Of course, we know the answer to this. But Gideon at this point didn't know. We just have the men divided into two groups, one far larger than the other. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. Now I can almost guarantee that this is not the first time that you've heard a message from this passage, right? How many messages have you heard from this passage about Gideon? Okay, I imagine at least one other sermon, maybe 2, 3, 4, I don't know how many sermons you've heard. I imagine that as you've heard sermons on this passage, or maybe as you've done your own study perhaps, there have been explanations given why God chose the 300 as opposed to the 9,700. Maybe you've heard preachers say that the 300 were better equipped to be in the army because they were more alert, right? Have you heard that before? So if you're lapping water with your hand, your mouth, you're alert so you can see the enemy. Have you heard that explanation before? That is the reason why God chose the 300. They are more qualified to be in the army. They're alert. They're watching for the enemy. Whereas the 9,700 who are on their knees, kneeling down, they're not caring about the enemy. They're not alert, you know. And so that's why the 9,700 were rejected. Do you think that's a good explanation? I don't think that's a good explanation at all. I'm not saying that that's impossible, but I don't think that that's the best explanation. I mean, does it make sense? You know, naturally, humanly speaking, it makes sense, right? You'd want to have people in your army that are alert. But is this how God is working through this whole scenario? God is going against the grain of what's normal, what would be expected, what you would want. What is God's focus here? God's focus is a small group of men. So is there any rationale as to why he chose one group or the other than the fact that there was 300 in one group and 9,700 in the other? And God chose the smaller group. Of course, God chose for his own specific reasons, and we can't peer into the mind of God. But from my thinking, looking at what God is doing here, God isn't choosing the best and the brightest and the strongest and the most qualified here as far as men in the army. From my thinking, God isn't going along that route. If anything, wouldn't God choose the least qualified so that Israel definitely could not say, you know, it's because of my glory, because of my ability that I've won this victory. We don't want to be putting our thoughts into God's actions here. God is the one making the choice. God set the standard. We can't read God's mind. So maybe there was really no significance to the way the men drank. You know, maybe there's no significance at all. Just the fact that God chose the smaller number. He wanted a small army, and we may not even be able to call it an army if you, you know. So, 300 men. And was Gideon really left with an army at all? Not really an army at all. I think it's just a group of 300 men. And when you think of an army, you think of them having swords and spears and shields and things such as this. Some sort of way to fight. But these men are not going to fight at all, are they? We read now in verse 8. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and sent all of the rest of the Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. These 300 that stayed with Gideon, I'm guessing, were probably not the most alert, or even the bravest, but these ones were God's chosen ones. Think about Gideon. Was Gideon a mighty man of valor? It's almost as if he was laughing whenever the angel said, addressed Gideon as a mighty man of valor. You know, humanly speaking, Gideon was not a mighty man of valor. It seemed like he was very unsure of himself, not a warrior by any means. The 300, possibly the same type of men, we don't know for sure, but these are God's chosen ones to deliver his people, to go with Gideon. Now, did these men have swords? Nothing is said of swords, right? Did they have swords? Maybe. We don't know, but nothing is mentioned of swords. They're not going to use their swords anyway. What do they have? As we read in the King James, I think that it's not quite as clear as it could be. I believe the idea here, and even going back, looking at the Hebrew, the 9,700 left their victuals or their provisions in the hands of the 300. And along with that is the trumpets or the shofar's horns. The 300 are well equipped because they each have a horn, right? A trumpet, the shofar horn, the ram's horn. God is going to use these men in a special way, but not in a conventional way. God is going to work in a way that's far different than man would choose. So men would say in this situation, with 300, my army is far too small to win a battle. God says, even with the 32,000, your army is far too big for me to give you the victory. Even with the 32,000, Gideon may have been saying, my army is too small. But God is saying, I want a very small number of people, and these are not even warriors, but I'm going to give you the victory through them. And it will be very clear that God is the one giving the victory, not man. Now, what was Gideon thinking as his men were reduced from 32,000 to 22,000 to Yeah, no, 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. You know, if Gideon was unsure, you know, at the beginning, how unsure he probably would have been even right now. Now, Gideon would be reassured by God, even as we continue reading through the rest of the passage, and he would realize God is going to deliver Midian into his hand. But God would save through the few, not through the many. Now, we today, as we think about our own lives and thinking about application here, oftentimes we like to do things in the normal way, the way that is expected. We don't necessarily like it when we're faced with a situation where we feel ill-equipped, a situation where we feel unqualified or unready or unable. But it's circumstances like this, circumstances that are catching us off guard, where we do feel ill-equipped or unqualified or unready, situations like that where we are really thrown to trust God more. We're pushed into a situation where we're trusting God more. At least that's what we should be doing. And God oftentimes chooses to use people in circumstances like this, and people who feel themselves ill-equipped or unready or unable. And God uses people like this to do His will and to give victories. And why does God like to do that? Because God wants the glory, doesn't He? And His glory and His power and his all these things, God is glorified whenever weak people do great things. It's through God's power, not through their own power. I'm reminded of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. So in this passage, Paul is talking about his thorn in the flesh. Three times Paul asked God to remove that thorn in the flesh, and God chose not to answer that prayer. And what does God say instead? My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul responds, most gladly, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God loves to work through weak individuals, people who are ill-equipped, people who are far from perfect. Again, I'm reminded of what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 31. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In our Judges passage, we have Gideon, and Gideon surely came to the realization God does not work in the same way that man works. God works in a far different way than man. God's ways are not our ways. God loves to deliver through the few so that those few and all the rest of the nation can go and give glory to God, recognizing God deserves all the credits. No man among Gideon's 300 can take credit for themselves. We today, we must be reminded God is the God who delivers in unconventional ways. He did that in Gideon's day. He delivers with few so that he would receive the glory. God is a God who still likes to work in that way even today. So how does God work today? Sometimes God chooses to work through the best and the brightest, right? According to the world's standards. But oftentimes God chooses those who are the lowly and the humble and those who would be considered basically nothing according to the world's view. But God chooses these ones to do His mighty work, His great work of proclaiming the gospel and so many other things. God works through those who seem to be not qualified and not talented. Of course, God does work through our talents and all that. Keep that in mind. But God loves to work in a way that surprises us, that baffles us, that is against the grain of what is normal or expected. And in the end, you may wonder, well, how could God do such a thing even through me or through others? But God does it, and we give Him glory. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are far higher than our thoughts. God uses men and women who are far from perfect, who are far from the top of the line, whether it's in intellect or talent. And as He does this, we give thanks and glory to God. Even when God chooses to use those who are very talented and what we'd call the top of the line as far as the world standards, what should we do? We give glory to God, because God is the giver of all good things. God always does what's right. And what do we need to think of ourselves? In and of ourselves, we're nothing. God is everything. So anything good that we do, we give glory to God. So in all that happens, may we ask even God, use me, use this church. You know, we think, who am I? What is this church that we could do anything great? And we can't do anything great in and of ourselves, but God loves to use those who are low, those who are humble, you know, those who the world would say, you're nothing. God loves to use these ones to do his great work. So that's an encouraging message, isn't it? And it's a message really that encourages us to trust God all the more, give glory to his name when he does work. He works in so many ways. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for what you've shown us. We can in many ways identify with Gideon as far as uncertainty, with hesitancy, even with the way that he was thinking along a more natural mindset. We realize you are a God who works in a far different way than we do. Your thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. So even as we contemplate what you are doing in this present time and how you're doing your great work of salvation and working through the church, we realize that many times you choose people that we wouldn't choose. You work in ways that we wouldn't decide on. We wouldn't choose that plan, but yet your way is perfect. And that we pray that even you'd be using us, that you'd be using this church, that you'd be continuing to work in your way, and that all the glory would go to you. So again, we praise you today. We pray these things in Jesus' name.